this afternoon in our Bibles, let's return our attention back to 1 Peter. It's been about six weeks since we've been there, and we're returning to 1 Peter. Our particular text today is verses 23 through 25. But for the sake of context, since this is part of a broader section that we're walking through, let's read the entirety of the context. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Our Father, it is our joy to be able to read what you have revealed to us, to study your word. For you are great King, the creator of everything. You have chosen to not leave it to us to guess who you are and what you have for us to do and to be, but you've revealed it to us with words in our language. And we ask, Father, that you would guide us as we study these words. We ask that your Spirit would rest upon us, that we might be strengthened by what your words say, that we might believe what your words say, that we might act in accordance with what your words say, that we would be all that more conformed to the image of your Son, the living Word, as your people and as individuals. Help us to hear and to see and to be attentive mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And Father, rest upon this preacher today. Chain him to your text so that he might faithfully proclaim your truth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Since it's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 Peter, a month and a half to be exact, as we've finished up our summer psalm series, just a quick review of the things that we have looked over in 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, we saw that Christians are defined as a group of exiles, exiles who are longing for home, that this world that we live in is not our home. Rather, our home is with God. And while we are living in this age, this present evil age, he reigns over us. Our Lord Jesus Christ reigns over us. He is our King, and to him is our allegiance. And so while our hope is unseen and in the not yet, it is also something that we have a present experience of, as something that is a taste of things that are yet to come. And as such, we see in verses 13 and following that we have an obligation not to the ways of this world, but an obligation to follow the ways of the kingdom to which we truly belong. The rule of the God who has called us to himself. And it's asking the question in verses chapters 1:13 through chapter 2, verse 3. One commentator calls it, how shall we then live? I like to call it, it's exiles living for home. We saw in verse 13, we have a one-verse exhortation that the first aspect is that we take this expectation, confident expectation that we have and turn it into a verb. And we live as expectors, that we expect. We do that by means of preparing our minds for action and being sober. And then in verses 14 through 16, we see an exhortation to be holy, to pursue being unlike the world that is around us, but like the God to whom we have been called. It's particularly of a moral nature. But it starts with an understanding of the otherness of what holiness is. And then we see that we have no man to fear, but rather we need to live in the fear of God. And that recognizing that the God who has saved us is the one whom we should ask, what shall I do that pleases you? We don't ask what pleases the world around us. And then we move into our particular passage today in verse 22, in which we have the fourth exhortation, which is that it is an exhortation to love one another. To love one another out of a sincere heart. And the last exhortation in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 is earnestly desiring the things that give us spiritual nourishment. In verses 22 through 25, which is the focus of our text today, he gives us a simple command, which is simply love one another. We see that in verse 22. When she says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So when we look at this particular text, there's things that are all around it, but the core of the text is this command, which is love one another from a pure heart or from a sincere heart. Love one another earnestly. Jesus, frequently when he was being asked questions about the law, he would sum up the law as to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he said to his disciples, they will know you are mine by your love for one another. Those to whom he is speaking here is fellow Christians. And so he's saying that if there's anybody that you are going to be known for loving, and well, we have an obligation to love the non-Christian, an obligation to love our own families. If there's anybody that we are known for really loving, it is our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the point, one of the points that he is getting at, is that the command here is to love one another sincerely and from a pure heart. We'll talk more about what that looks like on the tail end of the sermon. But what we're going to deal with, first of all, is the rationale that he gives behind it, the reasoning behind it. Peter is very good about giving us the basis for things. He doesn't just simply command, but he also gives us basis. Of course, if he just simply commanded without giving basis, we would still have to do it and believe it because it's God's word. But Peter has given us basis for these things, a rationale behind it. Then this rationale helps us to engage in this very difficult activity of loving one another. And mind you, the act of loving one another is not an easy thing. I've heard people say, just as an illustration, that when it comes to the household code in the book of Ephesians, in which he tells wives that they need to submit to their husbands, but the more lengthy instruction he gives is to the husbands to love their wives. And some people hear that and say, oh, the husbands have the easier job. I just need to love my wife. Except they're cutting it short when it says that, because it says to love your wife as Christ loved the church, which is a sacrificial love that lays aside its own interest for the good of another. And that's the love that he is talking about in this particular passage, that loving each other, even if it costs us something. my dear friend and discipler in Christ. His name is Darren. He and I are on, when it comes to some of the things that we hold dear as a church, like the Reformed soteriology, the idea that God is sovereign in salvation. He doesn't see eye to eye with me on that, but I still value him. But he tells a story of when he was courting his now wife. They were holding hands on Valentine's Day with the chaperone in the car, and they were holding hands at her door saying goodbye. And she said, "You know, I love you." And this was the first time those three words had been said in their relationship. And he responded with a theological answer. He responded with, "I will your good." And of course she said, "What?" But he was explaining, he explained what he meant by that, is, "I am saying exactly what you said to me, but I am telling you what I mean by it." And that is what it is to love one another. It is to will one another's good. And that's not easy. To look at another person and say, "I want what is good for you, even if it's at my own expense." For that is what the love that he is calling us to. First of all, in verse 22, he gives the first aspect of the rationale behind it. The basis for the exhortation is, having purified your souls for by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. First of all, he says, having purified your souls. That we as a people are a people that he describes as having been purified. That is, he refers to it as something that has occurred in the past, that has continuing results. For those of you who might be interested in this, it is in the Greek text, it's what's called the perfect tense form, which communicates past action that has continuing results. And the emphasis is on the continuing results. If someone has been purified, the result of that is that they are now pure. So he regards those to whom he is writing as having been purified and are therefore now pure. When we look at this word, the Greek word is from the word agnizo, and it is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament quite frequently. As I mentioned last time, when I look at the Hebrew, I know Greek better, so I use the Greek translation of the Old Testament to help me understand the Hebrew better. It serves as a nice commentary, but also gives us an idea of how the people of the day would have understood what these words are meaning and where they come from. And it's used consistently in the Septuagint, which is that Greek translation of the Old Testament, and used in the Gospels and Acts to refer to the act of an act of purification or consecration. Throughout the Old Testament, for example, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10, that word appears as being, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments.'" Then again, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, "He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink," speaking of the Nazarite vow. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes. But he says he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. It uses the same word, agnizo. So it's the idea of being taken out of something and into something else. The idea of being separated unto something. The idea of being consecrated unto something. And the book of 1 Peter is filled with allusions to various different aspects of the types and shadows that were in the Old Testament law. Such as in chapter 2, when we look at it, it talks about being a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And so it's talking about, it's making allusion to, reference to, the act of purification in the Old Testament, which had to be done over and over and over and over and over again. But he refers to this as something that's already been completed. And so it is having been consecrated, Having been, the idea behind purification is that you're setting yourself apart unto something. When someone in the Old Testament life of Israel would purify themselves before going into temple or presenting sacrifices, it was an act of setting themselves apart. And so he says, you have set yourselves apart by obedience to the truth. And we'll talk about what that means in just a moment as well. This is fundamentally referring, is when we look at the idea of the obedience of the truth, as we see it in a moment, this is fundamentally referring to our transition from death unto life. For we have been, the Christian has been justified. The Christian also is also spoken of as not only being sanctified, but having been sanctified. That God has set us apart unto himself. And so the believer, we have been set apart for God's purposes. We have been set apart for God's rule. We have been set apart for God's life. And so he brings to the mind the fact that we have been purified, that we have been set apart, that we have been consecrated. The fact that we have been purified, that is, that we have been justified and made clean. That's one of the first ideas behind the purification, is that we have been made pure. That is, we who were once unclean are now clean. We who were once unrighteous are now regarded as righteous. We who once did not have the holiness to enter into God's presence are now counted as holy enough to enter, even though the holiness is not ours. At the same time, we have also been set apart unto himself. And it serves as a reminder, as John Calvin says, the fact that we have been made pure should remind us that we exist for one of the reasons we exist is also to be a people who value moral purity, who value living a life separated unto God. Paul uses the language, we must and we ought to, in Romans chapter 6, regard ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. We are regard ourselves as slaves of the righteousness of God. As one great commentator, I believe it was R.C. Sproul, described sanctification as we need to get used to our justification. That our growth in grace, our growth in Christ, or the growth in our sanctification is getting used to our justification. You see, God never leaves someone where they were. Purification is our sanctification and growth in Christ is a result of the purification that has occurred at our conversion. It is not the other way around. So the idea is, first of all, we must regard ourselves as a people who have been purified. And as a people who are purified, a people who are set apart unto something. The basis of our purification, how it came about, he says, by your obedience to the truth. Now, what does he mean by your obedience to the truth? He makes reference in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with his blood. And Jesus identified the fundamental obedience to him is to believe what he has said. So the purification that has occurred to us by obedience to the truth is that it is there because we have believed the truth. We have been justified by faith apart from the works that we have done. The works that we do play no role whatsoever in us being set apart unto God. It is us being set apart unto God that results in the works that we do. And we have been united to Christ and his life by faith. And it is Christ who has justified us. It is Christ's righteousness that justifies us. And it is the Spirit that is within us who has placed the mark of God upon us as the down payment of that which is coming, and the one who gives us life, that we might show the life of God, albeit weakly and unsteadily, and not always the most shining examples of such. but his life is within us. So he is speaking here fundamentally of our transfer from the domain of darkness into the domain of life, from the domain of death into the domain of light. From another commentator said, this is referring plain and simple to their conversion. In their conversion, they have been set apart unto God. This is important to understand because this brings back the idea of us being exiles. We have been set apart out of this world and into another world. We have been set apart out of this age and into another age. It's reinforcing the fact that we do not belong to the age in which we presently exist. We are not citizens of the, as Paul calls it, the present evil age. But rather, we're citizens of God's realm and of God's world, and set apart unto him by obedience to his truth, believing his report. And so that is the first aspect of the rationale behind this command to love one another. And we have purified ourselves by obedience to the truth, and we have purified ourselves by obedience to the truth into something. And so here he's referring specifically now, what is it I am addressing? There's many things that we have been called into in being set apart unto God. We have been called, as we have seen, into holiness and the fear of God. We have been called into a vertical relationship with God. But he has not called us into a vertical relationship with God independently of a horizontal relationship with one another. He never calls somebody to himself and does not call them into a relationship with his other saints. We have been called into an unhypocritical brotherly love. We have been called into an unhypocritical brotherly love. Our covenant relationship with God is never, ever an individual matter in and of itself. It is never just an individual matter. To be chosen by God and set apart by God's Spirit for the purpose of participating, and I'm quoting a commentator here, for the purpose of participating in the covenant in Christ means necessarily coming into relationship with others who are also so chosen. The Christian life cannot be lived authentically in isolation. And Peter shifts his exhortation from how we live rightly in relationship with God now to how we live rightly with one another in Christian community. He is speaking now of the visible relationship that Christians have with one another. We have been called into a relationship of Christian love with one another. There is no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christian. One time, a particular pastor was asked by someone who was a singer, a Christian singer, and said, I'm a Christian singer, and I would like to sing in your church. I offer gospel songs and the like. And of course, he wanted references, and he wanted to know if this person was godly and such. So he asked the particular singer, may I ask, what church are you a part of? And the person said, well, I am not part of any particular individual church. I'm part of God's universal body of Christ. I don't see the need to be joined to one particular church. And the pastor looked at him and said, well, you're free to sing to that church. You see, we have been called as a people to be united with a body of believers. And part of that expression of unity is loving one another. Life in a church is not always the easiest thing to deal with, because we're all fallen sinners. So we get conflicts with another, even with the closest of friends, sometimes that are part of our church. Sometimes we'll go home and go, oh man, I need to. And that is just the way things are, because we are fallen sinners. The scriptures call us that we need to recognize that as individuals, we must second, that is, place at a lower level, our individual preferences and such, and seek to love sacrificially our brother or sister in Christ. And that is expressed primarily in the context of life in the local church. The local church is the visible expression of God's universal and invisible reality of the church. It is not evangelicalism. Unfortunately, in America, has a very bad ecclesiology that pretty much has a definition of the church that is a shapeless and undefined blob of some sort. People throw around the church and put no definition behind the term. It is in the context of the local church that we are called upon to express our love for one another. And yes, we are called upon to love all Christians from other churches as well. Other gospel churches as a church, we are called upon to love and be in association with our other believers in Christ. Of course, so the one another aspect of Christianity is a fundamental aspect of Christianity. The one who does not feel a need to be part of a local church is at best, an extremely immature Christian. The one who says that I love God, but I can do without the church, is not expressing the wholeness of what it is to live in Christianity. Because in order for us to love one another, we must be part of the church. In order for us to love one another, we must be part of the church. It is a brotherly love to which it is referenced here. He says, that been purified by your obedience to the truth into an unhypocritical brotherly love. The Greek word there is there's a city that is named after this particular word in the United States. The Greek word there is Philadelphia. It refers to the love of a brother. And then, of course, he refers, the command to love one another is from the Greek word, which means agape, agapao, which is I love. And while thanks to C.S. Lewis, we have come up with the four different loves. And if you spend any time doing any Greek study, you learn that oftentimes these words are used interchangeably. They're not always hard and fast distinctions. And here I would argue that when he is saying called into an unhypocritical brotherly love, he is using it synonymously for the love which he commands us to love later, which is the agape. I would argue that the reason he uses brotherly love is he is bringing up the family ties that Christians have with one another. As I'm going to point out a little bit later, we must understand the church as our first family. Jesus says that much when it comes to what it is to follow him. As I mentioned, we're going to talk about what it is to love one another, some specific examples and some ideas and some ways of which that looks towards the end of the sermon. But we must keep in mind as we look at this, God calls us to love one another. It is easy to come up with all sorts of reasons that I should absent myself from my brother and not be so nice to my brother or not express love to my brother or sister in Christ, but we are not allowed to do so. In verse 23, and again, we'll get back to the command in just a moment. Verse 23, we have the next aspect of the rationale, in which he says, having been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So the next aspect of the rationale and the way it's structured is you have, it's an ing word, and I've given you a few lessons in ing words in this First Peter series. And it's modifying the main verb. It's telling us more about this main verb of love one another. Love one another having been born again. Not of imperishable seed, but not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. Because you have been born again of something that is imperishable. The fact that we have been born from imperishable seed, it implies that we should love one another. John Calvin says, what is the logic of this claim? The new birth generates spiritual life from imperishable seed, which is the Word of God. The quality of life that comes from perishable seed, whose glory is at best like the fragile and temporary flowers of the field, the life of the believer has been generated by the imperishable divine seed of God's living and enduring word in contrast to the perishable seed of all flesh. He brings out to the fact that every single believer in Christ has been born again of the same seed. That seed is the imperishable word of God. Every other love that we might possibly have, that we might place above our love for our brothers or our sisters in Christ, short of loving God, which I would argue that one of the main expressions of loving God is our love for one another. Anything short of that is saying that that which is perishable is greater than that which is imperishable. It is because of the very nature of what has brought us new birth. We have not been brought into new birth by means of something that is perishable. Our inheritance and our hope is not perishable, but rather it is imperishable. Rather, it is eternal. Whereas the things that we value in this life, in this age, every single one of them is perishable, including our family ties, including our kin, including the particular social strata we might happen to belong to. Whatever we might happen to value, short of that which we have coming to us, and short of that which is the basis of our new birth, it is perishable. Every single Christian, every single believer, every single member of this church has that in common. We all share a new birth that comes from imperishable seed. Every single believer in every single church has that reality. What that means is that when we look at it from the perspective of eternity, we have more in common with the believer who may be very well be from an entirely different background than us than we do with our family member who's not a believer. As we have been born again into a new family. Keep in mind, I'm not saying that you should not love your families. We should love our families. I am not saying we should not love the unbeliever. We should and must love the unbeliever. Yet Paul says in Galatians, he says, do good to everyone, especially those of the household of God. If there's anyone we should be known for loving, it is one another because of the tie that we have. And he gives a poignant illustration, an illustration that that until I moved here really didn't, it rang with me, but it really rings with me now. As you all know, where I live, I have lots of vegetation. I've had very, very pretty flowers. There's a beautiful rose bush in the back that was beautiful about a month and a half ago. But now it's just leaves. I have these beautiful, in the front yard, I have these beautiful daisies. They looked beautiful. They don't always smell so good, but they look beautiful. But now, they don't look so beautiful. I have lots of greenery, but it is It comes and it goes. It fades. And that's one of the points he makes. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this particular section, verses 23 through 25, is also tied with the next section. So we get to look at this again next time as well. We have been born from a perishable, corrupt, and sinful existence into an imperishable, incorrupt, and holy existence by the word of God. It is that which ties us all together. If we have love for our earthly family, if we have love for our heritage, so to speak, how much more should we have love for one another? If we would make sacrifice for our townspeople, how much more should we make sacrifice for one another? If we would make sacrifice for country, how much more should we make sacrifice for one another? For none of those things last through all eternity. If we love our earthly family, which is a good thing, we must all the more love one another. For that which we are from, such as family, society, social status, education level, job contacts, peerages. Of course, we don't officially have peerages here in the United States, such as in the UK. All of those have ties that are perishable, are influenced by the corruption of sin, and are marked by the depravity of mankind. That there's not a single aspect of human existence that is not touched by sin. That's an aspect of total depravity. How much more, and if we have love in that context, how much more we who have been born by that which is incorruptible into something which is incorruptible have love the family that we have been born into. The New Testament refers to Christians as brother and sister. And that language is not just metaphor. It is a reality. We have been adopted into the household of God. We have been adopted into the life of God. And this word, of course, that we have been born into is the good news that was preached to us. It was fundamentally the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the thing that holds us together. It is the reason I can have that I am able to work alongside someone from a pastor from another church who may not have all aspects of the confession of faith that we have, but he believes the same gospel. It is the reason why a group of people who are very diverse from varying different backgrounds can be together as one body of believers, because we have the same gospel that ties us together. We have the same proclamation of the death, the resurrection, and the return of Christ that holds us together. So fundamentally, the basis of what he is arguing for here in terms of our love for one another is the new reality that is our existence. The hope that we have, our new existence, is not simply something that should be simply at the back of our minds. But we must remember it is a reality. And these ties that we have to Christ and therefore to one another are as real and true as the nose on your and my face. Noses on yours and my face. The flesh withers, grass withers, it all fails, but God's word does not. So it is that which we must value. Is that which we must keep before us, the thing that we hold in common. And so that's the basis of the exhortation for love for one another. So what is it to love one another? What is it for us as a body of believers to love each other? What is it for us to love our fellow Christian? God calls us to love one another. It is easy to come up with all sorts of trifles and activities that we might happen to do. It is easy for us to have simply a vertical relationship with God. It is easy to press toward doing extraordinary things, yet leave a trail of destruction in your path, in our paths, because we have failed to love one another. At the expense of the ordinary love for our brother and our sister, the extraordinary is absolutely less than ordinary. The one who attempts extraordinary things for God but ignores his or her brother or damages his or her brother in the process is not doing a good thing. The pastor who can preach up a storm but leaves a trail of people damaged by his abuse because of his selfish purposes is not doing so well. It is in the ordinary acts of loving our brothers and our sisters in Christ, a love that says, I will your good even if it is costly, or I will set aside my preference for your sake, is that to which we are called. That love for the love for one another, first of all, takes its form in presence. Not P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, but P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. I remember back in the 80s and 90s when middle class America was finding itself so busy it had very little time to spend with the children. And so sociologists and family psychologists said, well, let's just focus on quality time. You don't need to spend all sorts of time with your children. You just need to have some quality time. Tell that to a child. Child interprets love. For a child, the word love is spelled P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, presence. And so it is for one another. The first language of this love is our presence with one another. As a chaplain, one thing that I learned is I didn't go through any formal training to be a chaplain. Many of my colleagues in the chaplaincy had gone through internships and residencies and hospitals, and they had learned all the various different things that they were supposed to do. And I felt lost, and I asked one of the fellow chaplains, I said, what am I supposed to do? And he said, be there. I said, what do I have to say? He said, just be there. In our activity-obsessed society, we sometimes think that simply sitting in one another's presence and not saying a word is somehow not a good thing. However, if you haven't been with somebody in a while, just being in their presence, even if you don't have many words to say, communicates a whole lot. At bedside, one of the interventions in chaplaincy that is offered is called the ministry of presence, which means you just sit there. Let them know that there's someone who is there with them. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's a starting point, is presence. We must be with one another if we are to love one another. Hebrews chapter 10, in which he says, therefore, holy brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The first way that we express love for one another is taking the time to be with each other. And the first and foremost way that we do that is what we do here on Sundays. It's not the only thing that we do, but is the first element by which we are with one another. It's a little, in my opinion, it's a little easy for us here because we don't have to get up really early on Sunday mornings. We meet in the afternoons. Not always easy to take time on a Sunday, especially when you're in the workaday world, and come and be with your fellow believers in Christ. But it is amazing how much it communicates that I care about you when you take the time to be with one another on the Lord's Day. When we take the time to be with one another on the Lord's Day. And this is not me saying that we are not good at that as a church. I think grace is excellent at doing so. The exhortation is to do so more and more. It's for us to grow in that. So the love we have for one another is one that we should regard as first a churchly love for one another. A churchly love. The word church is a word that is really an undefined word if you look at the history of the word. The word church that we have in English, as we know it, when the King James Bible was translated, the translators were debating about whether they should translate it the way the Greek word ekklesia was translated in the Septuagint, which was assembly or congregation. They debated, and they brought it to King James for the King James translation. They said, "What do you think?" Of course, he was not known to be all that great of a person in terms of his mental faculties and such. But he or maybe his advisors saw what would be implied if they translated the word church instead of church into assembly or congregation. Because the idea of the church is that it is the fundamental definition of the church. It's an assembly or congregation of believers. So it's a churchly love because it is an assembling love. God works through the ordinary means of grace to grow us, the preaching of God's word, but not just simply from me. Through the pastoral exhortation is one of the means by which we grow. But when we sing the word, we're singing to God, and some of the songs we sing, we're singing to one another. And because we have faith, and because the Spirit is within us, the Spirit is taking the ministry towards one another and bringing growth within us. When we engage in the public reading of Scripture and responsive reading is not necessarily something that we have to do, but it's valuable because we get to participate in and hear each other speak the Word. As we read the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word, we are ministering to one another. I personally need you present to sing and pray and read the word that I might grow thereby. You need me to be faithful to the word, to the confession of that word, to give myself to word and prayer, and to faithfully deliver the scriptures. For me to love you is to be faithful to that. For you to love each other and to love me as a fellow member of this body is to be present with one another that we might consider how we can stir one another up to love and good works, to help each other grow. We need each other's voices and presence when we gather. It is in our gathering, in our dispensing the ordinary means of grace, and in our participating in the ordinary means of grace that we grow. The preaching of the word, the prayers, the fellowship, and when we do it, table of the Lord. See, when we understand our gathering, our assembly, we must not regard it primarily as an individual act of connecting with God that happens to be in a group setting. That is a very me-centered view of why we gather. We must have an us-centered view. Our gathering is primarily a corporate act of corporate worship that results in corporate formation that has an impact upon us as individuals. We must second our individual purposes to one another. Christianity is first and foremost something we do together, and secondarily as an act of private piety. That is private holiness. It is a together act that we engage in together. And so we must be present with one another. There are times when we're not able to be present with one another because of work obligations, or I would never ask someone to disobey their Navy orders to be with us on Sunday. I would never ask someone to sacrifice their livelihood to be with us on Sunday. But when we are able to be here, and when you are able, or someone to sacrifice their health, but when we're not providentially hindered, we have every reason to be with each other because it is a declaration that I care about you. We also must recognize our first family. Our first family. I have a family that I was born into. We call it the nuclear family. Mother, father, and a child. And there is a heritage in that family. And I very much value that heritage, and I would expect everyone else to as well. And to value your heritage and your background. And yet, as we have mentioned, that heritage and that background that we happen to value is nothing compared to the heritage and background that Christians together hold in common. For our first family is not our flesh and blood. Our first family is a family of water and Christ's blood. That is, we have been cleansed by Christ's blood, and that is expressed. And one way that is expressed is through the waters of the baptism. It's not that baptism makes us clean. It's not that baptism forgives us. It's not that baptism justifies us. But it is an act by which we declare the union that we have together. It is an act by which God declares to us that we are His and that we belong to one another. Our first family is that of Christ's blood. And so therefore, when we think of whom, of our love for one another, we must remember our first family. And so we must remember that our primary interest should not be in advancing the cause of my earthly heritage, or even the nation state I happen to be part of, but my first interest should be your good, should be your health, should be the advancement of God's family. And we express that through love for one another. And then also, loving those in our midst who may not be the easiest to love. I don't have anyone specifically in mind as I say this. Please know that. But there are some that each of us finds easier to love, easier to be around, easier to be present with. It's human nature. But what that means is we need to rebel against that human nature. And we need to be willing to express love for those who may not exactly be the kind that we just thinking who we would want to spend time with, that we would want to spend time with. Loving those who are not like ourselves. Loving those who may be from a different economic background, from a different social background, from a different racial background, from a different national background, those who would not be as socially suave as ourselves, which is comforting to me because I am not the most suave socially. that would include also the way we regard others. We express love for one another by not gossiping about one another. We express love for one another by means of forgiving one another. We express love for one another by, if we have a conflict with one another, we seek to resolve that conflict. And so we have been called together as a family. We are united with all of God's people of all time. Each of us is. That union has a visible expression, and that visible expression is His local church. Every gospel, every Bible-believing local church is an expression of that. Every true church. And we should be a community because of the nature of the thing. We've been set apart unto this. We have a common bond that is stronger than any other common bond. There is a blood that's thicker than blood, so to speak. And because of that, when it comes to one another, we should not hesitate to look at my brother or my sister in Christ, regardless of their background, and say, I want to will your good, even at my very own expense. I'm willing to set aside the preferences that I have for various different things, even in our worship setting, in order that we might be united in the gospel. And if everyone is doing that, just think about that. And in coming here, I have noticed the love for one another that this body of believers has. It is something that I've been greatly encouraged by. So the exhortation that we have here is, let's continue to do so more and more. Let's continue to do so more and more. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the love with which you have loved us, and the fact that out of this you have called us to love one another. We are a redeemed community, a people of your, a people belonging to you, a people of the blood of Christ. And we pray you would help us to love one another sincerely and stretched outedly, as this text might say, that we might be willing to lay down things, our preferences and such, for one another. And to do so more and more, that we would be eager, as I've seen in this body, already eager, and all the more eager to be present among one another, and that you would help us to look at one another as people that we can love more and more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, Amen.